turn in your Bible with me today to Hebrews chapter 1. Let us allow our imagination to be stirred with our great living Lord Jesus Christ. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His character, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the world. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will also become old like a garment. Like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will not come to an end. For to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we hover around this profound chapter of Hebrews, let us see Jesus in a new way, a powerful way that will forever change our lives and give us great confidence in the times in which we live. Amen. Every Sabbath, as we come to Hebrews, we're going to ask a question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What you think of Jesus Christ is going to make a difference of how you live your Christian life. What you think of Jesus Christ is going to determine your destiny and who you are today. What you think of Jesus Christ will determine whether or not things are well with your soul. Not only is there the question, what do you think of Jesus Christ? But there is the other question, is following Jesus really worth it? Is exhibiting faith and confidence in Him really worth it, given the things that you are experiencing in your life and what you see happening in our world today? For the first century Christians, that question of whether or not it is really worth it to follow Jesus or not was a burning question, because following Jesus always comes with a price. That's a fact. When you follow Jesus, you change the course of your life, you can't change the direction of your life, You change your inner world. You change your habits as you live in the outer world. If you follow Jesus Christ, there is radical change in your life. That itself is a price. The first century Christians not only had made those fundamental decisions to follow Jesus where Jesus was leading, but that first century community of faith lost their homes, they lost their status in society, they lost their families, they literally lost everything. To follow Jesus came at a price. And when you trace the trajectory of what it means to follow Jesus through Christian history, you understand, you see that it always comes with a price. And it comes with a price even within our 21st century. And that price is different for each of us in the course of our own journey, the issues that we face in our life, in our world. But whether or not it is worthy to follow Jesus Christ is linked to the pressures of the reality of the cost that it takes to be faithful to Him, to live for Him, to honor Him, to make Him a priority in our life, to literally make Him above all, when indeed He is above all. But for us, in our inner private world, to make Him above all is the burning question. And so I ask still some more questions. Why is Jesus above all? And not only why is Jesus above all, but how is Jesus above all? Does it make any difference for us to know why He's above all and how He is above all? And if we know the why and the how He is above all, that it might help us make Him above all in our own lives as we face the realities, the dissonance between our Christian faith and how we often experience life full of disappointments and failures and challenges and opposition. And to answer that, I bring you to this imagery of Tiglath-Pileser III, the 7th or 8th century before Jesus, 747 to 725 B.C. If you visit the British Museum in London, you'll be able to see this stone-carved relief. It's an awesome relief to see. Tiglath-Pileser is named by his name, Tiglath-Pileser, as well as the name Pul, P-U-L, in 2 Chronicles. So he's a Bible character, contemporary with some of the issues taking place in the children of Israel years ago. And if you go to see this relief, it's a big leaf and relief, and I've just pulled out a little corner of it, and this little corner of it has been sketched out on a drawing, and you see him putting his feet over the neck, okay, of a captive, an enemy. And that's what this relief is all about. He's there as the king, Pileser, Tiglath-Pileser, and there's all his troops, and in between him and the troops are these captives, are these enemies, and he has his foot over the neck of his enemies. Twice the period earlier, in the 15th century B.C., you have a sketch of Pharaoh Amenhotep II, and he's sitting on his throne, and his footstool literally is a bunch of prisoners. These prisoners are Semites and Afro-black Africans in comparison to the skin color of the Egyptians at that time. And these are prisoners under the footstool of Pharaoh. The idea of putting your foot on the neck of your enemy, or walking on the back of your enemy, or using your enemy as a footstool, or prisoners as a footstool, was common imagery in the ancient Near East. Here in the book of Joshua, This is Joshua 10. This is the day in which God, or Joshua, called for the sun to stand still. You'll remember that. The armies of Israel were fighting the armies of several kings. And as the day drew to an end and those kings saw that they were losing, they all hid in a cave. That was the king of Jerusalem and Hebron and Lachish and Eglon and Jarmuth. And Joshua calls his soldiers to bring these men out of the cave. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. That's how they did it. That's how they did it back then. To show, and if you go online, you can see various pictures of different centuries where this imagery of putting your foot on the neck of your enemy is symbolic of total victory, of total sovereign power. Then you have here in Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So not only is there the imagery of putting the foot on the neck, but there is the imagery of enemies being a footstool. And this is where the book of Hebrews now brings us. The book of Hebrews brings us. This is the seventh of seven Old Testament citations in chapter 1. The last of these citations is a quotation or a citation from Psalms 100, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" Right down there in verse 13. This is a theme that comes to us again in the book of Hebrews. You find this in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. "But he," referring to Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for your feet." So there you have it. You have this imagery right here at the very beginning. How is it that Jesus is above all? And why is he above all? It's because Hebrews gives us this distinct picture, this graphic picture, that Jesus will subdue every enemy. Every enemy of Christ will be defeated. Amen? Every enemy that is Satan, that is sin, that is death, and these occur throughout the book of Hebrews. Satan, sin, death, and a oppressive worldly powers, and guilt, and shame, and all kinds of things that would ever stand in the way of our holy, righteous, just God from reigning and bringing peace to our souls and to the universe. Every enemy will be defeated. Amen? Amen? That means that Jesus wins. Jesus will be the last man standing, so to speak. Which is the theme, by the way, of books and movies and songs and video games and games that we play. We want to be the last one standing. King of the Mountains, you ever play that when you were a kid? King of the Mountains, the last one standing. There's a big shoving and pushing, you know, back and forth, you know, growing up. That's part of life. It's part of the world in which we live in. And it is not uncommon for us to envision this team being the last standing or this person being the last standing. And what that means to be final victor over all things. And this is the glorious picture Again, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you see Him as Christus Victor, the victorious Christ? And if that imagery does haunt your imagination, what difference will that make in your everyday life? And in your confidence in Him to stand firm no matter what? And so come with me in a journey as Hebrews unfolds for us why Jesus, this victorious one, this one who has His feet on the necks of the enemy, why we can put our trust in Him. Coming back here to verse 3 and 4, it tells us here He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. Hebrews begins not only with a picture of Jesus at the right hand, and He's seated there with His enemies as a footstool, but He is better than the angels, much better than the angels. Now, angels factored large in Jewish spirituality. Angels occurred throughout many important events, at many important events in the journey of the children of Israel. Whether it was Joshua having an angel appearing to him, or Daniel having an angel appearing to him, or whatever that might be. Angels factored large in Jewish spirituality. And angels enabled individuals to sense that there was a connection between heaven and earth, between a holy God and human beings. Angels were those connectors. Angels almost became the mediators. And you will find in the book of Hebrews, as it talks about the voice of angels and what it means to obey what angels say. So angels factor large in the picture, but in the sequence or in the scheme of the plan of salvation, angels don't cut it like Jesus does. Some of you will remember the TV series Touched by an Angel. These almost very human-like spiritual beings that were basically heavenly psychologists who would come to the world with a message of a tolerant God who was not judgmental at all, unlike the biblical angels who would come and rattle your cage sometimes as well as bring you assurance. But angels back in the first century, just like they are today, because you go to the bookstore, you find books about angels all over the place, and you find angel jewelry and angel trinkets and songs about angels. And I observed at one point that there was a focus on angels even on the part of someone in our village church years ago. The idea is that an angel, you see, can connect you with God. And as the book of Hebrews itself will say later on, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and our God is a consuming fire. And so we want that mediator, don't we? And angels don't seem to put the same press on our conscience like God would. And so let us have an angel. But Hebrews tells us that angels don't cut it. That Jesus is much better than an angel. Because He is that connector with heaven and earth. And He is a connector between heaven and earth as one who is both God and man. And this is the awesome message of Hebrews as it goes on, to give us a glimpse of why a first generation would believe in Jesus to begin with. They had a hard time in believing in Jesus, just like our generation does. Well, he's just a man. I mean, he's just the son of some poor carpenter in backcountry Galilee. I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then he was crucified on a cross, and that meant he was cursed, and God then rejected him. How can he be God, or how can he even be received of God if he was on a cross? And yes, he was a good teacher, and you could go down the list of how Jesus compared with other spiritual powers, spiritual beings of the first century, and you have those same issues today. The Da Vinci Code is all about the human Jesus, who is just one of many other spiritual leaders, but he is not really God. He's not really that much different than an angel. If you catch the drift of where our contemporary world and some of its focus on spirituality leads today. And so, the first century had a heart. It was remarkable for them to believe in Christ. And I will say it is remarkable for people in the 21st century to really believe in Jesus Christ as well. And I will say it again. What you think of Jesus will determine who you are. What you think of Jesus will determine your life as an Adventist Christian, a part of the remnant church in the last days. So what was it that the writer to Hebrews tells us about Jesus right here in this chapter? Well, first of all, you have seven statements of Christ's supremacy, the superiority of Christ. Seven statements packed in two verses. Actually, as we learned last week, four verses, the first four verses are 72 words, all one long sentence, focusing on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then you have seven Old Testament citations affirming Christ's divinity. And I will just say this, as a Seventh-day Adventist community, I have been surprised over the last decade how many of us still today struggle with the question of the deity of Christ. I can take you to Australia. I can take you to Africa. I can take you to Europe. I can take you to Asia. I can take you to North America, where Adventists are becoming anti-Trinitarian and denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. What we're talking about this morning is absolutely important. And as we go through the book of Hebrews, we will see a unique balance between Christ's divinity and an awesome perspective of His humanity. Praise God. But we must hear these things, all right? And when we looked at this last week, these are the first four verses, and it contrasts Jesus with the prophets. Jesus is the final word. He is a full statement of God. He is final, and he is definitive, as opposed to revelation that was fragmentary and in bits and pieces. When you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus is the messianic heir. He has inherited all things. Now, I compete with my sisters in inheriting things for the future in the Lichtenwalder home. There is no competitor with Jesus Christ. When it comes, when He has been made heir of all things. Everything comes back to Him. Alright? He's the Creator through whom He made the worlds. And then there's the unique relationship with the Father. He is the radiance of His glory. He's the exact representation of His nature or His character. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. He sustains and pulls all things together as part of the divine trio. And He made provision for sin. He is the messianic King over all, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He is much better than the angels. Now the writer of the Hebrews has already knocked the angels down a bunch of notches just by saying these things about Jesus. And we'll learn a little bit more in a few moments. But God's Son in Hebrews 1 points to Him as Lord of all the universe, points to Him as the true representative to the world of who God is. It points to Him as the Savior of sin. It points to Him as the eternal Creator. It points to Him as preeminently above any of the angels and what you might consider an angel, how an angel might even be able to help you. And ultimately, He is Victor. He is Christus Victor. Victorious Christ. And I get excited when I look at this verse here, Hebrews 1, 11 and 12. This comes on the tail of that phrase that says, "And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the world. And the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish." They, referring to the foundation of the world. They, referring to the heavens and everything that's in the heavens. They will perish, but You will remain. Amen? So this is speaking about how our world and our universe has a dimension to it that is it's not eternal. It's framed within the setting of who God is as the Eternal One. You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. Look at it in a chiastic structure there. It says they, referring to the foundations in the heavens. They will perish, that's in the future. But You remain, that's present. They will wear out like a garment, that's future. They will roll. You will roll them up like a robe, that's future. Like a garment they will be changed, that's future. But You remain the same, that's present. And Your years will never end. There is no other chapter in all the Scriptures that unfolds the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, better and more fuller than Hebrews chapter 1. John 1 does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Ephesians 1 does. Colossians 1 does. Revelation 1 does. These grand big chapters that exalt Jesus as sovereign Lord, living Lord, exalted, majestic God, equal with the Father, equal with the Son, with the Spirit, part of the divine trio. But no chapter of Scripture lines up argument after argument, quotations, citations, seven quote citations from the Old Testament, lines them up to make it clear in our minds that this Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God, is above angels because He is Creator. He is God Himself. May we never doubt that. And may our soul stir with that truth. May we allow these truths to lead us, because Jesus is superior in His person. He is superior over all things. And He is superior for life. His life. The length of His life. And we get to talking later on about the intercessory work of Jesus, how He ever lives to make intercession for us. That is significant. Jesus is superior for our life. For our life. Amen? And so this reigning eternal Lord wields omnipotent power over all of His enemies. And some of those enemies include our enemies. And this is the heart of Hebrews. Because of a generation that was experiencing the dissonance between faith and reality, they were to be reminded that the same Jesus who is victorious over all is victorious over the kinds of things that are bothering them in their everyday life. And this is the basis of our hope, our confidence in Jesus Christ, because there is no one like Jesus. And we must not be embarrassed to declare that or believe that or to assert that in a political correct environment where all religions take you to the same place. If that is true, Hebrews is wrong. If that is true, Scripture is wrong. Jesus is above all. He's superior to all. There is no one like Jesus. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is worthy of our obedience. He alone is worthy of following Him into the future. This is an awesome Savior that we have. We can stand firm in Jesus Christ. We can stand firm in Him. Do you believe that? In a century, in a culture, in a time that would suck the moral, spiritual life out of you and weary you away on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, we need to hear these things more than ever before. Now let's do a little bit of English here. Tell me what it is. When one wins or winning. I read a little dialogue on the internet the other day about wins and won. One person was asking, why is it that the video game where Mike and Mark were fighting and Mike beat Mark, when the game is over, it says, Mike wins. Isn't proper English, Mike won? So they talk a little bit. So one is saying, well, wins is present. So when the game is just finished, Mike wins, it's declaring a present reality. If you talked about it hours later or the next day, Mike won. All right? Are you with me? So I got to playing with that little bit of dialogue in my mind about the experience of Jesus. He won some things. He is winning some things. He will win things. And in the end, it will be declared, He wins. Amen? And this brings us, in closing, to these verses, these important verses at the end of Hebrews chapter 1. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Then you come to chapter 10, But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. So what do we find here in these verses? We have the already and the not yet. We have the fact that Jesus has won. We have the fact, the reality that Jesus is in the process of winning. We have the reality that the day is going to come where every enemy will be a footstool under His feet. But that is not fully complete yet, and we'll talk about that in a couple more weeks. But right now I want us to be challenged with that tension between what Christ has done and what He is doing right now, what He is doing right now for you, and how His victory can make a difference in your life, the little span of your life right now, and how ultimately that little span of your life right now may mean dying and not receiving the promises. I.e. Hebrews 11. But to know that this Jesus is at work now, and He's doing some mighty things. And so we have these words at the close of the chapter. The rhetorical question that has the pastoral edge to it, the pastoral cattle prodder. The rhetorical question, referring to angels, because angels, by the way, are important, but they have been downgraded. They've been downgraded big time, all right, in Hebrews 1. Not only are they not divine, but they've been downgraded to delegated beings who are sent out, who are, gophers. All right? Are they angels not all ministering spirits? Okay? They're ministering spirits. They're there to minister. All right? And sent out to render service. They're ministering spirits and they're sent out. So they are following orders. They're following orders on the part of this exalted Jesus. Are you with me? Jesus is seated at the right hand. All enemies will be made a footstool, and the way in which those enemies are made a footstool are by the work of angels that Jesus, the Son of God, very God Himself, the exact representation of His nature, sends to serve in behalf of you and I. In the great controversy, the struggle between good and evil, and these three words right here, will inherit salvation. The word will puts it on the line. This is where the dissonance is. And we must always remember that. We are saved, but we are not saved. There is still a dimension that must be complete. God is at work in our life, and He has accomplished things. But there's more to be done on the part of God for us to save us, to redeem us, to crush the enemies of our lives. And He will do that. And we will inherit. Jesus says, Hebrews begins by saying that He inherits all things. And He's even inherited a more excellent name than the angels. Hebrews is telling us that whatever it is that Jesus has inherited, we will inherit with Him because of Him and the service of angels in our behalf. And ultimately, that inheritance has nothing to do with property and clothes and jewelry and cash bonds or whatever that might be. That inheritance has to do with salvation. It has to do with eternity. It has to do with oneness with the living God of heaven again. And Jesus is big enough for that. Whatever temptation, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever struggle, whatever choice, whatever pressure, whatever sacrifice, whatever price you are paying or have paid to follow Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords of your life and your Savior, Jesus will deliver. Jesus will deliver. Why would we ever want to let go of this kind of a Savior? This is what Hebrews is all about. People who are being tempted to let go. And I have to tell you, as your pastor, I know that some of you are struggling. In your mind, you'll say, oh no, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. But in the essence of what it means to have a worldview framed by Jesus, an inner worldview formed by Jesus, you're struggling. And so let us ask the question, why would we ever want to leave this kind of Savior and try anything else? Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient Savior. You can stand firm in Jesus Christ. No matter what you experience, no matter what the world tells you, Jesus is above all. Jesus is above all. He is worthy of your faith. He will not disappoint. Look at Jesus. He's above all.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.